With me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Appreciate so much you being here this evening. And hope that the things we have prepared will be of benefit to you tonight. If you have questions, as always, or comments, or any concerns about anything that I teach, then feel free to let me know. I'll be glad to discuss that with you. You know, the Bible contains instances of particular points in time, and that these particular points in time being critical. And for example, one is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. He says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Now, what were they searching for? These prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So those prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Christ and His suffering, they didn't know when this would happen, but they knew there was a certain time of when that would be fulfilled, and they searched to find what manner of time this was to happen. Also in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the time was ripe, when the fullness of time came, there was a certain point of when God intended for this to be fulfilled. And Jesus came and was born of a woman and fulfilled God's plan. So there are times, point in time, that are critical. Well, what I want to do this evening is I want us to explore some specific points in time relative to some controversial subjects. The title of the lesson is Point in Time. These points in time are crucial. The first one may not be as crucial. It's going to happen one way or another, but there are some controversy over exactly when a person is dead. At what point in time is a person dead? You know, some have said, you know, well, I died on the table and they revived me and brought me back to life. And really what they mean is my heart stopped and they were able to get my heart starting again. Well, did he die on the table? Well, there is a certain point in time that the Bible speaks of when a person dies. James 2 and verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But notice, James here points when the body dies. That is when the spirit leaves the body, when it departs the body. That's when death takes place. Remember in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man died. It says, "So it was that the beggar died." There was a certain point when he died. Well, that's when his spirit departed the body. And it goes on to say, "And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And it also says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Death didn't take place until their spirits departed their bodies. And Lazarus, of course, went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man ended up in a place of torment. I heard that Brother Clinton Hamilton told the story of when he had his heart had stopped, and someone, a nurse, had told him that he had died. And he said, "No, I didn't die." And one evidence of that was not only what the Bible says, but he was aware of what was going on. His heart had stopped. But he knew that they were working on him. He had not died. His spirit had not departed the body. So death does not take place until the spirit departs the body. That's the point in time in which death occurs. Let's look at another one here, and that's, when does life begin? What is the point in time when life begins? Does it begin at conception? Or does it begin at a certain time in the stage of development after conception, but before birth? At what point in the mother's womb does life begin? Or does it begin at birth, as some would then tend to believe? Well, the Bible presents life really being present before birth. And that's significant when you understand that life begins, human life begins before birth. You know, in Scripture, you'll find where reference is made to the unborn child in the mother's womb, but it's referred to in terms that would describe a human being. For example, in Luke 1, verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, her relative," that is Mary's relative, this is when the angels were speaking to Mary, "indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Now, she had conceived. But what was that which she had conceived? It says, a son. And that's a Greek word which has reference to, when it's referring to the physical offspring of a mother and father, it's always referring to a child, a son, a living human being that's the offspring of a mother and father. Well, that's the term that's used here. That was what was conceived. And we find later, when Elizabeth visited, or Mary visited Elizabeth, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was it that was within her womb? A baby? It's the same term that's used in other places to describe an infant, a young child, or a little child. That's what was within her womb. And then also in verse 57 of this same chapter, it says, "Now Elizabeth, full time, came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." Now this son here refers to the same son in verse 36 and in verse 57 is the same son with the same mother. In one passage it refers to the conception, and the other it refers to the birth of this son. Well, let me ask you, if John was a human being, a living human being at the time of his birth and onward, which we would all agree that he was, why not conclude that he was a living human being from the time of his conception onward? She conceived a son, the same thing that she brought forth. He was not a subhuman when he was born and then later became human. And neither, why should we consider him subhuman when he was conceived and then later became a living human being? No, he was a living human being from conception onward. And that is the way that the Bible refers to that which was conceived. Look with me also in Psalm 139. This is David, what he says about himself when he was being formed in his mother's womb. He says, "For you formed..." Who was formed in the inward parts? David was. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them." Who was that which was being formed in his mother's womb? It was David that was being formed. We see this also in Jeremiah chapter 1. When Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or ordained you a prophet to the nations." Who was it that was formed in his mother's womb? Well, it was Jeremiah. Let me ask you, if David's mother had an abortion, what would have happened? She would have killed David. If Jeremiah's mother had an abortion, what would have happened there? She would have killed Jeremiah, because that's who was within the womb. That was who was being formed within the womb. It was David. It was Jeremiah that was being formed. That's how the Bible refers to that within the mother's womb. It is a particular being, a particular person that is there. Look with me also in Exodus chapter 21. And this is concerning law, one of the laws that was given to the children of Israel. And it says, if men strive together, they're fighting, and hurt a woman with child, she's carrying a child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall be surely fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now when it says here that her fruit depart, here two men are fighting, a woman is harmed, such that her fruit depart. What that means is that she gives birth to her child. The word fruit here in the Hebrew, in this passage, is translated in other passages, child, boy, son. It's referring to her child within her womb. And when it says that her fruit depart, it's meaning that her child is born. She gives birth prematurely. That's how the New King James Version translates this, that she gives birth prematurely. The New International Version also translates it that way. She gives birth prematurely. The child is born. Now, some have concluded that what this means is that she has a miscarriage. Matter of fact, the New American Standard Version translates it that way. Well, it's clear that this is a mistranslation. There's no indication in this that that she is, in the words itself, that the child is dead. It just means her fruit departs. That's the Hebrew. Her child is born. She gives birth prematurely. What then? Well, it depends on whether or not harm has been done. The text says, and yet no harm follow. It says, he shall be surely fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Well, harm to whom? If harm follow, to whom? See, when those who conclude that a miscarriage has taken place, so the only concern would be whether or not harm has come to the mother. But when we understand that the passage is saying that her fruit depart, her child is born, so the concern here will be whether or not harm has come either to the mother or the baby. The baby or the mother is under consideration here. And so the passage is saying that if the baby is born prematurely and no harm follows, no injury follows either to the baby or the mother, then the man is fined according to the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if harm does follow, that is, if injury does follow either to the baby or the mother, then, he says, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, if the man who was involved in this fight had caused this woman's baby to be born dead, then his life was to be taken. It would be life for life. Capital punishment. If this baby had been born dead and he caused the death of this unborn child, then his life was to be taken. What does that say? That says in God's mind, from God's viewpoint, that he values the life of that unborn child as much as he does the life of one who's already been born. And that's right, because that's what's inside that mother's womb. It's life. It's a living being, a living human being. It's the offspring of human beings. Therefore, it's not a living animal. It's a living human. And being living, it's a living human being. It being alive, therefore, it has a spirit. What did James say is when death takes place? It's when the spirit is without, the body is without the spirit. So if the body is alive, what does it have? It has the spirit. And so that baby that's been conceived in the mother's womb is living. It's a living human. Therefore, it's a living human being. It's a spirit made in the image of God. And that's the way the Bible views the unborn child. And I suggest to you, science tells us that life begins at conception. There's no question now that we understand that what is conceived from the very beginning of the conception, this is a new entity that's separate and apart from the mother. At conception, the male sperm and the female ovum unites and forms what is called a zygote. And this is a new life separate from the mother and father. It has its own unique genetic code with 46 chromosomes. From this point until death, no new genetic information is needed to make this unborn entity a unique individual, human. It has all it needs to be what it is from this time onward. At conception, the inherited characteristics of a unique human being is established and will remain in force for the entire life of this individual. This unborn entity is unlike any that has been conceived before and unlike any that will ever be conceived again. All he needs is nourishment and a proper environment in which to grow. And that's what the mother provides, is that environment and nourishment for it to grow. But it is a separate entity from the mother. What is it? It's alive. It's a living human. A living human being. By the way, back in 1973, when Roe versus Wade was ruled and abortion was allowed, they didn't have all the information that we have now concerning what was growing within the mother's womb. Many of them call it fetal tissue, just a blob of protoplasm. We know better than that. We know that's not what it is. It is a living. It's living. It's the offspring of humans. Therefore, it's a living human being. At that point in time, there's a new life. And to intentionally take the life of that unborn child, it is the taking of innocent human life. It is the shedding of innocent blood. It is murder. That's what it is. And from a scriptural viewpoint, and from the viewpoint in which God says, here's the point in time in which life begins, that's the only conclusion that we can come to. And let us never become callous to this. For the past 43 years, this has been taking place. Millions and millions of these unborn babies have been slaughtered, you know, within the womb of mothers. And we should be horrified still today at this happening and never shrug our shoulders at it. We should do all that we can. No, we're not going to take up guns and go and kill all of these people who are doing this. But what we need to be doing is fighting it in the way that God intends for us to do, is by changing the hearts of people, telling them what truth is and what is right, and bringing them to God so that they might understand that what's happening here is that we are shedding innocent blood. We are killing human beings. We are committing murder when this is happening. And sanctioned by our government. And it is an awful thing. Let's look at another area in which we need to think about point in time, and that is salvation. I would think that all religious groups who claim to be Christians believe that salvation is available and it is complete. If you claim to be a Christian, they believe in salvation. So there's a certain point of where a person is saved, and that salvation then is complete. But at what point in time does salvation become a reality? That is, being saved from their sins, such that they no longer bear the guilt of sin. When does that take place? Now, some religious groups believe that one is saved the moment he believes in Jesus. The moment he accepts Christ into his heart and believes that he is the Son of God, then they believe that he is saved at that moment. They believe salvation by faith alone. You may have heard the expression, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Well, the Bible teaches that salvation is not at the moment of faith in the heart, belief in the heart. Jesus, remember, said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, now let's stop right there, do these believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, I think that's implied. They acknowledge Jesus is Lord. They believe that He is Lord. They call Him Lord. But Jesus says, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, He didn't go on to say there, but it's those who truly believe. You know, those who say, Lord, Lord, that don't really believe it. But those who truly believe it will enter the kingdom of heaven. What he says, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These are even people who believe he is Lord. They believe it. It's not those who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he says it's those who will do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just believing that Jesus is Lord that is necessary. A person may believe he is Lord and still not be saved. In James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" The question is, can faith without works save him? Can faith alone without works save a person? That's the question. Well, the answer is in the question itself. What James is emphasizing here is, no, a person who has faith without works, he cannot be saved. He's talking about the faith by which one is saved. He goes on to say, if a brother or sister's naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I think my battery's running out here. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when Abraham, his son, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice the word justified. To be justified means to be free from the guilt of sin, to be saved from sin, to be right in God's eyes, to be deemed right before God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. It's not the moment a person believes. It's not just those who believe who will be justified. He gives another example. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so these passages are telling us that faith alone, the moment one believes, that's not what brings salvation. You remember in John 12, verse 42, we read of certain rulers who many of them believed in Jesus, it says. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So again, we have an example of those who believe in Jesus, but they're not right with Jesus. They're not right with God. They do not confess him before men. These are not saved individuals. The Bible tells us that the point in time that one is saved from his sins is when a penitent believer, yes, a believer, but he also repents and confesses his faith in Jesus, is when he is baptized in the name of Jesus. Faith is necessary. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So faith is essential. But what kind of faith is that? Well, James, as we just read, is faith with works. Faith that will show itself, that will be demonstrated in obedience. He'll confess his faith in Jesus. A person that refuses to confess his faith doesn't have the faith that saves. He may believe like those rulers, but he doesn't have the faith that's necessary to salvation. He must confess his faith in Jesus. Look also here in Acts chapter 2. Peter had preached Jesus to the Jews here on the day of Pentecost. He concludes his sermon by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, notice, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice he said, told them to repent. They wanted to know what to do. They are told here to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? He says, for the remission of sins. That prepositional phrase, for the remission of sins, is not only connected to being baptized, be baptized for the remission of sins, but also to repentance. He told them to repent and each of them be baptized. For what purpose? For the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. So in order for them to have the forgiveness of sins, they needed to repent of their sins and they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then that would bring about the forgiveness of their sins. Notice that forgiveness of sins took place after the penitent believer then is baptized. When was Saul's sins washed away? In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When was his sins washed away? When he arose and was baptized, his sins then were washed away. Also, when does one die to sin? Look in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul here is emphasizing that they died to sin, and since they died to sin, they're not to continue any longer in sin. They're not to allow sin to reign within their moral body because they died to sin. Well, when did they die to sin? Well, he tells them in verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore," he says, "we were buried with Him through baptism into death." When did we enter into death? When did we become united with Him in the likeness of His death? It's when we were buried with Him in baptism. When we were baptized into Christ. That's when we died to sin. And so we become free from sin. He goes on to say in verse 7, and I don't have this up on the screen, but in verse 7 of this same chapter, he says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." When did we die to sin? Well, when we were buried with Him in baptism. That's when we became free from sin. These passages make it clear that it's not at the moment of belief, the moment the one believes in his heart, that he is then forgiven of his sins. He is saved. But it is that penitent believer who confesses his faith and who is then baptized, buried in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of his sins. That's when his sins are washed away. That's significant. That point in time is very important. There are many today, many of your friends, many of your neighbors that believe they are saved and that they were saved at the moment they accepted Christ into their heart as their personal Savior. They may have been baptized later for whatever reasons, for different purposes. But that's not the command of the Lord. That's not what the Lord commanded when He says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." Baptism in the name of Jesus is for the remission of sins. Obeying the command of the Lord includes obeying it for the purpose for which He commanded it. You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the purpose for which we eat that bread and we drink that cup is very significant. It is very important. Because if I partake of the bread, eat of the bread and drink of the cup for some other purpose than in remembrance of Jesus, then I'm not obeying the command of the Lord. And in the same way, when a person is immersed in water, baptized, for a different purpose than that which the Lord commanded, then I'm not obeying the Lord. If I believed I am saved at this point, and then later, a few weeks later, or whenever they have a service where they're going to be baptized several people, that I'm baptized as an outward show of an inward grace, that's not obeying the command that the Lord gave. And what we're saying here is if they believe that they were saved when they haven't obeyed what the Lord has commanded them to do to be saved. And someone might say, Lynn, you're making this more important than the Lord. These are people who genuinely believe in Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you, if they genuinely believe in Jesus, and I do believe there are some who do, when they learn the truth about baptism, what will they do? When they've learned and read these passages and understand them as they are revealed, as we've read them tonight, what will the genuine believer do? Well, he'll do what the Lord has commanded him to do. If he refuses and continues to teach that which the Lord has not commanded, then what does that say about his faith? What does that say about his belief? Very important. At what point did the Lord say one is saved from his sins? It's when the Lord says I'm saved. It's not when I say. It's not when I feel it. It's not when I would like to believe when I am saved. It's when does the Lord say, at what point does the Lord say that my sins are forgiven, my sins are washed away? That's what's significant, and that's where we need to place the emphasis. That point in time. Well, let's look at one other before our lesson is closed, and that is concerning the coming of the kingdom. At what point in time did the kingdom come? You know, some people believe that the kingdom has not come as yet, that the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament is in the future. It's going to come at some time when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom here upon this earth. Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel tells us about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had. And he gives the interpretation, that is, the Lord gives it through Daniel, of this dream. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, this great, magnificent image. And this image had a head of gold, had a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. And he saw, Nebuchadnezzar saw in this dream, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It was cut out of the mountain without hands. And it struck at the feet of this image and crushed it, such that the iron, the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed. And it just blew away as the chaff in the summer threshing floor. And then that stone that crushed that image grew into a great mountain and covered the whole earth, or filled the whole earth, it says. So what does that dream represent? Well, Daniel says that the dream represents kingdoms. The head of gold, he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, Babylon. And there would be another kingdom that would follow him, which were the Medo-Persians. And another kingdom that would follow that one, the third kingdom, we know that was the Grecian or the Macedonian kingdom. And then there was the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, its feet part iron and part clay. That was then, we know, to be the Roman Empire that came then. And you remember what Daniel then said in verses 44 and 45, after he mentioned that fourth kingdom. He says, and in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so he's saying that in the days of these kings, that's that fourth kingdom, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Now, we know The kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire because, see, Jesus was born and lived in the days of the Roman Empire. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, that tells us that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, indicates that Tiberius was the king of the Caesar of Rome when Jesus began his public ministry. And he died and was buried and rose again the third day during the days of these kings. And so we know that in the days that Jesus came, it was in the days of that Roman Empire. And it was in that day is when that kingdom was then established. Notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. It's now time. The kingdom is near. It is at hand." He said it this way in chapter 9, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." In other words, he's saying that some of the ones to whom he's speaking will not die until they see that kingdom. They see it present. They see it coming. Now, did Jesus misunderstand Daniel's prophecy? If Daniel was prophesying about a kingdom that was to come however much time future from now, then Daniel was talking about a time that was not in the days of the Roman Empire which Jesus lived. And so we'd have to conclude that Jesus misinterpreted the prophecy because he says the time is fulfilled. It's coming, even in the lifetime of some of those people. No, I don't think Jesus misunderstood the prophecy. I think he understood that prophecy. And when he said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God present with power, he was saying now is the time. And that's exactly what happened. The kingdom did come in the days of the Roman Empire at that point in time. And that's not something that is to be fulfilled then in the future. And also we see Paul saying that there were those who had been brought into this kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Here are people who are in the kingdom. And you know all Christians and all who are saved by the blood of Christ, they are in that kingdom. They have submitted themselves unto the rule of the King. Jesus, when He ascended, He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And there He's reigning as King. He fulfilled the prophecy of sitting upon the throne of David. And He is reigning as King over His kingdom even today. So, that point in time, it has been fulfilled. What we looked at is when death takes place. It's when the spirit departs the body. When does life begin? It begins at conception. There's a living human being there in that mother's womb. At point in time when salvation takes place, it's when the penitent believer who confesses his faith in Jesus is baptized in the name of Jesus. When did the kingdom come? The kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire, and it is in existence today. And we are to go out and proclaim that kingdom. Well, there are other examples we could give of where a point in time is important. These are some. And it's important that we understand the truth. Some says these are not that important. It's insignificant. Just believe in Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, these points in time are of utmost importance to us. Well, there may be some here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. It may be that you believe. You're willing to repent and give your life to Jesus, but you've never been baptized. You've never been immersed in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Well, you need to do that because the Lord commanded it. And just come and respond. Obey Him. Do what He says. We're not concerned about what the world thinks and what others may think about this. If you know that's what the Bible teaches, then obey it because Jesus commanded it. And then in doing that, you know that you are obeying Him and that He will fulfill His promise and that He will save you. He will wash your sins away. You can be assured of that. Why not come to Jesus tonight if you haven't rendered obedience to His gospel? If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, come back. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.